Some of you may not know this, but a number of years ago I was a wise man. I knew I was a wise man, and everybody else could see it too. I had a very responsible part to play, and there were lots of people who were counting on me to play it. And there were literally, I say literally, hundreds of people looking to me. There were two others who were with me at this time, and together we were very much in the limelight. In fact, we were the three wise men. And after our 10-minute play was over, we were allowed to go back and sit with our parents in the kindergarten hall. I don't know if you've ever been a wise man. Does anybody get to be wise for long? That's the question. Have to wait? And if you're wise one day, will you be wise the next? Does wise mean old and slow talking? Does wise mean intelligent? Who is the wise man as far as God is concerned, and who is the foolish man? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, to which I ask you to turn, and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Now, if you look back at verse 7, he says, to each Christian is given the manifestation or the proof of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, every Christian is given the proof of the Holy Spirit for everybody else. But then in verse 8, to one may be given the utterance or the word of wisdom. Now, we're beginning the series. I always look forward to a new series. We're beginning today the first in a series called Seven Modest Ministries. I'm sorry that the card is not ready, but it will be ready next week. And this series will go through to mid-November, and we'll have two breaks. One will be our guest service, October 14, and one will be at the end when Michael Green comes to speak, Michael Green from Oxford. And we're going to look in this series via myself and Dick and one or two others. We're going to look at seven of these specific but not spectacular ministries. The list includes knowledge, discernment, hospitality, exhortation, faith, generosity, and this morning, wisdom. And these are culled out from the passages 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. Now, they're called ministries because that's what these provisions are for. They're for the common good, they're for everybody else. Friends, I hope you will not be satisfied with the kind of preaching which says that every Christian is a minister or that every Christian is a servant. I hope that you won't be satisfied with the preaching of it. I hope that you won't be satisfied until it's practiced. Because it's been said for 20 years, I would guess, in most evangelical pulpits, that every Christian is a minister because every Christian is a servant. In the same way that every Christian is a soldier, and every Christian is an ambassador, and every Christian is a child of God, and every Christian is a member of the flock, and every Christian is a stone in the temple, and on it goes. But until we actually practice what has been preached, we ought to be dissatisfied. And that's the ongoing goal of every church. And I was interested to talk to a man who's the pastor of a very large congregation in London, who said that despite the organization and despite the leadership, despite the gifts, despite everything, their great lack is putting what has been preached on the every member ministry into practice. And in the course of conversation, I said to him, what would you advise for those who have been Christians for quite a while, but who are getting stale? That is, they've already given their years of ministry to the church and now they're past them. And he said this very interesting sentence. He said to me, for those who are stale and for those who are dry, I would advise you to give them the first challenge they've had for a long time. Ask them to leave. Now, that's quite a revolutionary challenge, and I understand it's voiced every now and again at St. Helens. But in many ways, that's true, isn't it? We need to say to people who have lost their vision and have lost their enthusiasm and who are stagnating within the walls of St. Helens, why not move? Why not go? Why not go to a smaller, local, more local church and begin to minister? John Stott says in his commentary on Ephesians that it was as the Reformation in the 16th century recovered the vision of every Christian a priest, that is, every Christian has access to the throne of the Father, so in the 20th century we're beginning to recover the vision of every Christian a minister. Now I hope that we not only recover the vision, but we recover the practice. That's why to look at seven modest ministries is very valuable, because we all need new areas of ministry, and if we don't understand the areas that are available to us, then we won't get into them. End of chapter 12, Paul urges his readers to seek the greater gifts, that is, the gifts that have the greater effect on people. And my prayer at the start of this series is that we will begin to seek these gifts, and we'll crave them in a holy and a godly sense. Now, I want then to say three things this morning. First is to spend a while on the meaning of wisdom. And then second, to speak on the ministry of wisdom. And then thirdly, to give you two incentives before we go. First of all, the meaning of wisdom. And I want to begin by saying two things that wisdom is not. First of all, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. It's very interesting in the book of Job that when the three comforters have finished speaking to Job about his suffering and they have talked their heads off and they've said nothing profitable, there is a pause in the book of Job at chapter 28. And you would expect the author of the book to ridicule these three men and say, look at these three men. Here they are, they're full of brains, but they've got no contribution to make. But instead of doing that, the writer of the book of Job pays tribute to men. And he speaks of man's abilities, and he speaks of man's competence within its limitations. Now, the reason I say that is that the Bible is not anti-intellectual, as some Christians are. The Bible is not anti-books. The Bible is not anti-knowledge. The Bible is not anti-learning. And man is very, very able. There's no question about that. Man is very knowledgeable. Man has great potential. Whether it's the sphere of medicine or art or music or sport, man is very, very competent. I've been doing a little bit of reading in the area of database technology. It's all new to me, so I'm a bit of a novice. But I understand now that the secret of many of the businessmen is that because they don't want anything more complex than a telephone on their desk, that these computer companies are carefully bringing in smarter telephones. So the principle is that more and more you'll have a telephone which can do much more than call and receive. And the database technology whiz kids have actually begun to develop telephones which will link into the memory banks around the world, so that even from the desk of an office we will begin to have access to all the knowledge in all the memory banks around the globe. And if the trend continues, those telephone small computers will move to the wristwatch. And if the trend continues, it'll move from the wristwatch to the ring on the finger. And there will literally come a time where examinees in the future will have to be given a full, thorough examination before they go into the exam, lest they have on their finger a ring which puts them in touch with all the knowledge in all the worlds, which would have quite a revolutionary impact on the exam, I would think. Then I understand, too, that in the world of satellites, that the development of the electrical impulse and the glass fiber cables, I understand now that the cables hold tens of thousands of glass fibers, all of them the breadth of a hair, a human hair, and that one glass fiber is capable of handling thousands and thousands of messages. So much so that one glass fiber in one cable can now convey 70 versions of the King James Bible in 1 second. And then I understand that in 1982, the Academic American Encyclopedia was set up in 20 volumes on computer. 9 million words are involved, and these 9 million words are completely updated every 6 months. So that now if you want to find out something, for example, on Albert Einstein, you don't have to go to the E, but you can type in the name, and you can have culled out from all the 9 million words everything in every article on Albert Einstein within a matter of seconds, right before your eyes. Now, these may be old truths to you, but to me they're new, and they tell me that man is very smart. Very, very smart. But he's not very wise according to the Bible. Because all of this has not brought better conditions. Homes are no happier. Relationships are no better. People are no more peaceful. There is no more self-control than there's ever been. And what we have in quantity, we are certainly appearing to lose in quality. And therefore, the continual cry for the good old days. Therefore, you see, knowledge does not bring a quality of life like wisdom. Now, the other thing about knowledge is that it may be pompous. We're all inclined to be a little gaga in the face of the super intelligent. And some people enjoy the idea of being intelligent, and they become pompous and self-promoting. Some even become God-denying. And we don't have a better example than that than the Sea of Faith series on at the moment. There you've got a Cambridge dean who is undoubtedly an intelligent man, and yet taken up with all the knowledge he has at his disposal, he comes to completely different conclusions to Jesus Christ on the subject of God, man, life, death, heaven, hell, the purpose of life, the meaning of life. And he also comes in complete opposition to intelligent biblical believers of all generations. Harry Blamires, who wrote the book The Christian Mind many years ago, 20, 21 years ago, said in the book, "It is now assumed that God rates scholars in an order of preference based on inverted chronology." In other words, the further you get away from the New Testament, the smarter we're all becoming in things of God. Now, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. You can be as bright as a button and as foolish as a fool. Then wisdom is not a matter of age. Although the elderly will have a worldly wisdom through their experience, and although the elderly are always entitled to respect, and although the elderly Christian is usually right, nevertheless, mere age is not the key to wisdom. And that's why in every generation a 12-year-old boy can answer and teach the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why you see some of those who are over in Sunday school are honestly wiser in many areas than Bishop Jenkins. I know that bishop bashing is a very popular pastime, and I've come to the conclusion that we ought to be praying more for these people than we ought to be laughing or ridiculing. We ought to be speaking more to God about them than we do speak to men about them. Nevertheless, it is a great sadness to read on the front of the Times newspaper yesterday that Bishop Jenkins describes himself as an ambiguous, compromised, and questioning person entering upon an ambiguous office in an uncertain church in a threatening world. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, he is happy about that because that's where God is to be found. Now that's deeply distressing, isn't it? You see, knowledge, age, office don't bring wisdom. Now, if wisdom in the biblical sense is not those things, what is it? Well, the best definition that I have ever heard is that of A.W. Tozer, who described biblical wisdom in this way. He said it is the best means to the best ends. Or to put that in simpler language, it's the best path to the best goal. And the key word is best. To put it another way, the definition that appeals to me is that it's the shortest distance between the Word of God and doing the will of God. That's the wise person. Therefore, you see, wisdom has always got a moral quality about it, a moral energy that moves quickly from what we know to what we do. And if there is an obstacle between what we know and what we do, whether it's disobedience or whether it's pride or whether it's hard-heartedness or whether it's rebellion, these are the things that prevent us from being wise. Now, it does not mean, therefore, that the wise man will have the easiest lifestyle. It's quite obvious that often the godly path between the word and the will is the most painful path. And certainly that was so for Jesus. For Jesus, it was a cross-carrying path, and for us it'll be much the same. Painful, self-denying, and sometimes lonely. And when you look at the cross, especially if we'd been there on Good Friday, we would have seen there in a fairly small area, a fairly average-sized man killed. And we would not have come to the conclusion, I guess, at the time that it was a particularly wise and wonderful act. But with hindsight, we look back to the cross and we see that God used the best means to the best ends. Now, if we were to collect some of the biblical references to wisdom, you'll need to be alert for this few minutes, but if we were to cull together what the Bible says on wisdom, it says that it actually begins with the fear of the Lord. And that's because God Himself is the fount and the source of wisdom. So whether your name is Joseph and you're down in a dungeon, or whether your name is Job and you're on a rubbish heap, or whether your name is Jesus and you're on a cross, these three men all experienced, through the most extraordinary circumstances, the best for the best. And the reason is that they have put their lives into God's hands. William Booth said at the start of his ministry, when asked the secret of his self-sacrifice, replied that there came a day where I decided that God would have all there was of William Booth. Now, the fear of the Lord means that we get broken up before God. And when we get broken up before God, then the light of God's wisdom shines into our world. And we begin to see Him as He is, and we begin to see us as we are, and we begin to see life as it is, and we begin to see eternity as it is, and everything begins to make sense. And we start to find that we have a grasp, even a slight grasp, of the best. Now that's the way it's always been for believers in the Old Testament and the New, whether they were craftsmen, whether they were skilled with metals, or whether they were skilled with fabrics. God chose believing men who would choose the best means to the best ends. You may remember Solomon, given a particular grasp of wisdom, and therefore was able to see the best means to the best ends. And in the book of Isaiah, we're told that the coming Messiah will be full of wisdom, a wonderful counselor, and the spirit of wisdom will rest upon him. And when Jesus appears, he implies that he is that person by saying that there is one greater than Solomon standing before you. So that in Jesus all the wisdom of God dwelt in a body. Paul describes him as our wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1. And therefore, when a person becomes in fellowship with Christ through faith, they begin to have access to the wisdom of Christ. And they begin to see things clearly with the mind of Christ. Well, that's a little scatterly, but I hope even profitably, the meaning of wisdom. And then secondly, and more briefly, the ministry. And just to keep you on your toes, I wonder if you'll turn up Acts chapter 6, verse 3. 117 is the page. Here is a dispute in the early church, and they need people who will take on the responsibility of distributing each day the resources for the widows. Now, what sort of people do we need for the distribution of resources for widows? Verse 3. Brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. It doesn't sound as though it was a terribly responsible position, but they decided to go for the very best. They are the best qualities of leadership right in front of our eyes. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, turn ahead to Ephesians chapter 1. Page 180. And verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says to the believers, God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. In other words, God has revealed to His people the wisdom to see His own plans. So that wisdom is now the privilege of every believer. Now turn ahead to Colossians chapter 1, same two verses, 9 and 10. Page 188. Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul says, "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom." Reason, verse 10, to lead a life worthy of the Lord. In other words, we need wisdom to live worthily. And then turn ahead in this same letter to chapter 4, verse 5, over the page, 190. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. Do you see the pattern? Jesus comes into the world full of wisdom. The wisdom is given to His people by His Spirit. This wisdom is to live worthily before God and to live wisely before outsiders. Now, I don't know if you feel you need that, but I certainly feel I need that. I am frequently caught to know what to say, how to answer, how to respond. And I imagine that if you're in the midst of unbelievers, you're finding yourselves all the time with the need to be on your toes, wishing you had that word of wisdom, that clarity, to see the issues. Now, in the local church, it's exactly the same. The ministry of wisdom is very important. You think how often we need wisdom at St. Helens. I want to give you some examples of this. What is the goal of St. Helens? We had our staff meeting on Friday and we were talking about the ministry of St. Helens to the City of London. Here is this building set right in the middle of the city. So what's the goal? Well, we might decide that the best ends are to reach the city with the gospel of Christ. And that would be a good goal. But what are the ends? What's the means? Is it by means of gospel tracts? Is it by means of phone call? Is it by means of training full-timers to go into the offices? Or is it by means of just urging people to be inviters to the Tuesday ministry? And is it one or the other? What's the means to the end? Or think, for example, of how we so easily work out the easiest goals. We work out for ourselves how to live a Christian life of least resistance, where we'll be most comfortable. And then we begin to plan the means to that end. But I would ask you this, is that a wise man? Is that a godly pattern? You think how easily our bad motives can cloud our goals. For example, we say, let's do things on Sunday morning like this, because this is how I like it. So we've got our goal, and we then will use various means to get there. Or think, for example, how a bad misunderstanding can cloud our methods. Think how easily flesh can dominate a small group. We meet as a fellowship group, or we meet as a team, or we meet as a Read, Mark, Learn group, and you or I are the leader, and we know what we want. So we begin to dominate, and personality rules, and we stop listening because we've got so much to say. When Jim Packer was here for the ministers' conference, he used a phrase which stuck in my mind. He said that ministers need clear-sighted leadership. Now, whatever your leadership is in St. Helens, I'm sure you will agree with me, we need clear-sighted leadership. We often, I feel this myself regularly, we need to be able to stand back completely from the work and say, what is happening? What is happening? What's the way forward? Are we just turning the cogs? Alec Mattia says in his commentary on Philippians, he raises this question on Christian impetuosity. He says, is the work of God being done, but the will of God being missed? That's a devastating question, isn't it? And we need clear-sighted leadership to be able to stand back from a church and to be able to see things so that the best means to the best ends are being put into practice. And that's wisdom. That will make us a wise church. But to just turn the cogs, to just be busy, maybe just the interference of the evil one. You think too how much we need wisdom in personal work. How are we going to stir one another up to love and good works without stirring one another up to a punch-up? We need wisdom for that, don't we? How do we advise and counsel unless we've got clear-sighted wisdom? How do we help somebody see the best means to the best ends? How do we know how to discipline our children without wisdom to see the best means to the best ends? How are we able to discern the difference between spoiling and loving unless God gives us wisdom? How are we going to choose our partner in life unless God gives us wisdom? How are we going to sort out our giving? How are we going to sort out our values? How are we going to sort out good from evil? How are we going to work out whether what we do happily is actually good? Unless God gives us wisdom. That's why we need to pray regularly for wisdom. And we need to pray regularly for those who are in positions of leadership. And take up the promise in James 1, which Guy read to us, that God gives to all men generously and without reproaching when they ask for wisdom, because he's so interested in it. And then finally, let me mention two incentives to you, just in case you think this is nice but harmless. I've mentioned to you some of the needs of the church. That's an incentive in itself to pray for wisdom. I've mentioned to you some of the needs of individuals. That's an incentive. But now I want to mention to you two personal incentives. And they both come from 2 Corinthians 5, but I don't want you to look them up. I'm just going to read to you the verse. Chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we get on with our work. Now, Paul says that one of the incentives that ought to be in the heart of every Christian is a fear. It means a solemn reverence, knowing that as surely as you sit there and I stand here, one day each of us will stand before Christ and give an account of ourselves. Now, this is not the settling of eternal issues for the Christian. That issue has been settled back at the cross. No condemnation. But this is the settling of family issues. It is the calling of sons and daughters and of stewards to come and to give an account of what they have done. Now, I think that is a very powerful incentive. It's not often spoken of, and we need to meditate on it, that there will come a day where we give an account for our time, for our opportunities. Everything we've learned, we will have to account for. Everything we've taught and said in a pulpit, we will have to give an account for. And one commentator says this, if we're slack or selfish, if we're wasting our time and talents, if we're living for ourselves and our own glory, that day of reckoning is going to be a day of acute and painful embarrassment. We need wisdom. And then a second incentive is where Paul says in the same chapter that the love of Christ controls us, or constrains us, or squeezes us, or compels us. Reason, says Paul, we are convinced that a man has died, sufficient for all. We are convinced, therefore, that all his people benefit from his death. And we are convinced that those people must live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, Paul says, this is a rational constraint. We are convinced, and therefore we are compelled. Fear of the Lord, the love of Christ. One looks back to the cross, one looks ahead to the day of reckoning, and these two together should be a double incentive on us to seek freshly, daily, wisdom. Because in the course of a day, you and I are going to have responsibilities that are far bigger than just the limits of this earth. Opportunities to speak, opportunities to be quiet, opportunities to help, opportunities to edify. We're going to have occasionally responsibility to give guidance on the direction of a group, the direction of a Sunday school, the direction of a family. And therefore, we need to ask God for the wisdom which He gives generously. He's very committed to the best ends, to the best means. And if we'll take Him up, we'll find that we'll have far more effective a ministry of wisdom. So let's ask for it now. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the source of all wisdom. We thank You for those times that You've helped us to see something so clearly that it's put everything into perspective. And we thank You for the times that others have ministered to us like that and have helped us to see things exactly as they really are. And we pray that You will help us to have that ministry to one another. Help us to be wise in our church life, and help us to be wise in our family life. Help us to be wise in our business life. We pray that You will give to us that wisdom from above that we don't have naturally. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.